We'll turn in our Bibles to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Isn't it amazing that we think of the New Testament, New Covenant, Christianity, as being different from the old, in that now we have faith? But you notice when God is teaching us faith, he uses people from the Old Testament. So it never has been possible to please God other than through faith. Now, I want to talk a little bit about revival. So Mike, if you want to put up the first item there, I've got some antecedents of revival. Now, there's three things that I've noticed about revival. And when God begins to move and begins to awaken his church, he usually causes a stirring in the Word. And that happened at the Pentecostal revival. Before it came, there was an interest in the Word in tongues, and that's how people entered in. They saw something in the Bible, and they believed it. The second thing that usually characterizes the onset of revival is repentance. And after people read and see that there's something there beyond what they have, they're moved to repentance. And by people, I mean Christians. It's Christians that get revived. I mean, brought up from the dead. And thirdly, revival results in worldwide evangelism. First, the church is revived, and then it spreads out through the world. And that's exactly what happened in the Pentecostal revival and other great revivals of history. Now, there's no question that God is speaking to us in this church about revival. The Lord wants revival, and it isn't the idea to revive this church so much as it is to revive the whole body of Christ. But he has to begin somewhere. And hopefully, and I believe that there's probably many congregations like us today that the Lord is stirring on the subject of revival. I feel it this morning. I feel a spirit of revival. I felt it just at the last part of our praise and worship. And I thought, this is so wonderful. All right, now I want to this morning to go over with you, as the Lord leads, what I call a prelude to revival. What is necessary if we're going to have revival, and what we have to do. And the first thing is to be filled with hope and expectation. Now, that's a little deceptive because we think, well, sure. But it's important because when we've been in the church for a number of years and we talk about outstanding revival, we've wanted it for so long, and that it has... Good, Warren, come right in with your wife. I'm talking about revival. Warren's out for revival, I'll tell you. That we think, yeah, that's good. It becomes kind of like we say it, but we don't really expect it. And so what do you do about that? Well, you just have to gird up the loins of your mind and say, I'm going to believe, and I'm going to hope. And hope is very important. You know, Paul says we're saved by hope. And so the first thing I think is an antecedent of revival or prelude to revival is to say, yes, I've been in the church, I've been in the way for 40 years, and I've never seen it, and I probably never will, you know. And we've got to get a hold of ourselves. And if it will help, read of some of the outstanding revivals. There have been many in America. The New York City revival is a wonderful example of how God can pour out His Spirit. The Cane Ridge revival in Kentucky. And, of course, Azusa Street, and in the time of Jonathan Edwards, and in the time of, lawyer, Finney. There have been outstanding revivals in the United States. Some of you, how many have read Like a Mighty Wind? And that's fairly, is that all? That's too bad. You can get it at the Christian bookstore. Anything you want at the Christian bookstore, tell Rebecca, she'll get it for you. Maybe you should get a little cut on the side, but that way you don't have to trouble. Just tell Rebecca, say, I need Like a Mighty Wind, and first thing you know, you'll have it. So it's fairly contemporary, and the man was, Mel Torrey was in Escondido for a while. I don't know where he is now. But it's fairly contemporary, and it's outstanding. And by revival, I mean one of these outpourings of God that are just... just take over and get everybody built up and sinners saved and people healed and God glorified. And so if it will help you, get and ask Rebecca to shop around. Maybe there's more there in the Christian bookstore or on their computer file that deal with revival. There's been a number of outstanding revivals in world history. And so it will, when you see what God has actually done, and the one in Wales is an excellent example. How many are acquainted with the revival in Wales? Oh, wow. I take too much for granted. I mean, the revival in Wales, I mean, to know about that is kind of, you know, Godmother and apple pie. That is something that everybody should be apprised of, is the Welsh revival. It wasn't so long ago. You know, it was around the time of Azusa Street. And I mean, it shut down the coal mine. The miners are down there singing hymns, shut down the taverns, shut down the dance halls. They didn't have to have the Carrie Nation going through there with their hatchet. God just did it. And they must have something, Rebecca, on the Welsh revival. So if you could ferret that out. I was amazed. I thought almost every hand in the room would go up. Well, Warren, it looks like if you know the titles of any good books on revival, plus he's got one of his own, Rebecca, stand up once so that Warren can see you. Would you please tell that young lady a title? Because evidently we don't have, must have new people here that are fresh into the scene, because everybody should know about the Welsh revival. And then, of course, I expect that. And one of the best, by the way, were you able to locate With Signs Following? What? All right, she can get it. It's not available. It should be coming out of Springfield. It's Assembly of God publication. But Rebecca can get it from Amazon. You can get anything from Amazon. You can get Columbus Memoirs from Amazon. So the thing to do is to read that With Signs Following. That is the definitive description of the Pentecostal revival. And it shows that speaking in tongues has appeared in revivals of every century. Believe it or not. So Stanley Howard Frodsham, the man that started the Pentecostal Evangel, is dead now. And Springfield has had that book up till recently. So, you see, people are losing track of what God has done. Imagine, it's gone out of print. Hard to believe. I suppose Dr. Huh? Camp Pendleton? Oh, Arkansas. Oh, all right. Arkansas has it then. And when you were mentioned, Bob, the one you mentioned, who was that? Yeah, that's Springfield. Well, you can get it from Amazon. And so Rebecca will get them, but you'll have to tell her, and then you'll have to pay her when she gets it, or pay her in advance. So we need to know about, I'm telling you, we'll do something for your faith. When you see what God has done, there was one up here in San Jose. In fact, there have been two in the last 10 years. There's been two outstanding moves of God north of us. One was a church put on a play and God's power fell. And another one was a church in San Jose where they've been praying for revival. And marvelous. It added thousands of people to the church. I'm talking about reality, what God is doing. And, you know, people go along and say, oh, well, yeah, that's fine for them, but he'll never do it here and everything. And you hear yourself thinking or talking like that. Take a cold shower and say, God, help me. I'm getting numb. And get a good book on revival and read it. You'll be thrilled at the things that God has done. Not way back in the dim past of the time of the dinosaurs, but since the American Revolution. So hope and expectation, if you'll notice here in Hebrews 11:1, being sure of what we hope for. Now you can't create faith by the soul. You can't do that. Soulish faith is worse than nothing. Faith has to come from God. But you can pray for it and you can hope for it. And when God puts that hope in you and that faith, it's a done deal. I mean, you can take that to the bank, but God has to put it in there. God has to put it in there. So you pray for faith and you hope for faith and say, God, I don't have any faith for revival. I don't believe it'll ever happen. We've been here 26 years and I expect to be here 26 years more. And I don't expect anything to happen. So when you see yourself doing that, say, God, that's not right. You know, people that have prayed for revival get revival. And so spend a little time and ask God. Say, I don't have any faith, Lord. I wish there was, but I don't have any faith. And pray for faith. When I got saved, I didn't even believe there was a God. Hardly at all. And I said, God, I don't even know sure you're there. Give me faith. I woke up in the morning, I had faith to get saved. Just like that. So God answers prayer. Romans 12 says, think soberly according to the faith that God has given you. Well, God gives faith. There's nothing wrong with praying for faith. Do you think that would offend God if you prayed for faith? I don't think so. All right, so the first antecedent or prelude or whatever you have requirement is to be filled with hope and expectation. And I have it this morning. I expect God's going to do tremendous things. And I don't think there's any particular gift. Maybe it is. But I see the signs and I can feel it in the church. The church is alive. All right. The second thing is to pray persistently. Now, I didn't have time. This came to me at the last minute this morning, as so often happens. So I got the scriptures, but I didn't have time to put them on the... All right. That's Luke. We've gone over this before. Luke 11:9-13. And you probably all know that. We went over it not so long ago. And it's a definite precursor of revival. And he says... Which of your fathers... If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And you remember he said up in verse 9, he says, ask. And you notice the context of this parable is on behalf of someone else. You're asking for the Holy Spirit so that you can minister to someone else. And we can't minister with words. The kingdom of God is not in words. You know, religion is in words, and it's very subjective. But God is very objective, and he deals with power and deeds. Deeds, power and deeds. God is characterized by power and deeds, and he's objective. He's not something you get by staring at your belly button, you know, like some foreign religion going into a trance. God is there, you know, like kicking, and you go get a car and you kick the tires. Everybody kicks the tires. You know, it's ridiculous, but they do. And you can kick the tires with God. I mean, he's there. He's not some wisp of your subjective machinations that you conjure up something. God is there, real and present. And so we can give people information, and that's nice, but the words of Christ are not just utterances, and they're not just symbols on paper. They're spirit and life. But they remain mere utterances and mere symbols on paper apart from the Holy Spirit. See, all we're doing is proselyting then. People don't need to be proselyted. They need life. Amen. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Lord here says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks, the door will be open. Well, you say, I've asked and I've asked. Well, the moment you ask for something in Jesus' name, the wheels start turning. You don't see it, but that's what happens. And God, because it says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. So, that's like John 3:16. It's a done deal. So, when you pray, know whether you feel anything or not. You prayed in Jesus' name, you started the wheels going. And then God will work with you until you have the answer that you want. So it may come suddenly, it may come after 40 years. That isn't the point. It will come when it will do the most good. So don't, just because you prayed for 10 years and it hasn't happened, doesn't signify a thing. Jesus said it will happen, it will happen. Praise the Lord. And there are any number of the large church in Van Nuys started with a couple of ladies in there every day. It was before Jack Hayford came in the church praying. And finally, God moved in Jack Hayford and the revival started. But in San Diego, during World War II, there used to be a man used to come in and get under the crawl space under the altar, and he'd stand there and pray during the meeting. People didn't know he was there. You couldn't see him coming or going, but he is under there praying. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? You agree with that? Yeah. Expectation and hope, and then pray persistently. All right, number three. Number three is found in Matthew 5:23. Be reconciled to your brother. God will not send revival in a church if people have enmity one against the other. It's like your body. When your human body gets sick, your body says, lay me down. I don't want to work. I don't want to go to school. Just lay me down. The doctor will tell you, lay yourself down. And the nature doesn't want you doing anything. It wants the energy spent on getting healed. Then when you're healed, you can go to school and work. Does that make sense to you? It's the same way in a church. When there's people, two people can do it. They can really mess up a church as far as revival is concerned if they have hatred one for the other. So if you know your brother, you're in a tiff with somebody, pray till God gives you the grace and the wisdom to get it straightened out. Because it's a necessary precursor of revival. God's Spirit will not come. In fact, he says, what does he say? If you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there or leave your prayers there for revival and go to your brother and get that straightened out. If he won't hear you and he wants to have a burn anyway, well, then that's his problem. You've done what you could. But it's a necessary, if you're praying for revival and you know somebody has something against you, then pray until you get that straightened out. Because, I mean, these are things, they're sine qua nons. What does that mean? Without which nothing. People use that when they mean it's absolutely essential. And you can't, as long as there's division or divisiveness within a body, then that needs to be dealt with and healed before God will pour out His Spirit. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Because that means the body is ill. It's hard to keep the unity of faith and the Spirit and avoid bitterness. It takes a real battle, too, because roots of bitterness spring up so readily. And I'll tell you a secret key to the Christian life. You say, well, you will think that I've got a self-interest in this, but actually, this is an impartial statement. You miss church a few times, and you find yourself developing animosity toward people. It'll happen every time. I'm not sure why. There's something about gathering with the brothers and sisters that Satan doesn't have that same opportunity to accuse. You would think, well, I can serve God. I don't have to be going to church all the time, for goodness sake. I can serve God in my front room. I can get a TV evangelist on and turn it off when he starts doing the thing about money. Or I can go out in the woods and worship nature. I'll tell you something about nature. It's dead. It died when Adam and Eve sinned. You won't find the Spirit of God in the trees. I love nature as much as anybody. I was raised in the woods. I love the woods. And I don't get to see them. I sit in front of my stupid computer and I have to go outside to take out the garbage or something. Whoa, there's a world out here. Really. And if I had my druthers, I'd be sitting out under a tree somewhere. But there's things that have to be done. But that's what we do. I'll go to the beach. I can worship God at the beach. Sure, look at all the bikinis. You're going to do a great job worshiping God. No. The Bible says, I don't think I said this in 26 years, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And there's a reason for that, because the first sign that you're getting cold is that you will be missing a lot of church. And when you are, it puts you in spiritual danger. And the first thing you know, something will come up and you'll begin to criticize the people in the church. Now try it and you'll see. That's the way it works. Miss the next three Sundays and watch what happens. Sure, you'll find that you're developing animosity toward the saints. And so you have to stay with it. God has given us the church. And once a Sunday is better than nothing, and twice on Sunday is better than that, and Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Tuesday evening is better than that. But anyway, I didn't mean to rain on your parade. That's just the way it is. All right. So You get reconciled. And if you're doing a burn on somebody, take them out for some Starbucks or something and get reacquainted with the people in the church. It'll do you good. All right. Now, the next one is to forgive everyone. You know, I mean by that everybody. Yasser Arafat and everybody. Just forgive everybody. Get it out of your spirit. You don't know what struggles people have gone through. Now, this senator died, and he's been a big liberal, and I thought, well, serves him right. We don't need any more liberals. And then I got to reading his background, and I read up on him. And man, did I change my tune. This man was really an idealist, and he stood for his principles, and almost all of them had to do with the benefit of people. I mean, he was called the soul of the Senate. And he died with his wife and daughter. But he really was a fine man. I'm not much into liberal politics, but this man was a Wellstone. This is a fine man. Fine man. So we're pretty quick to judge, you know, and usually on wrong bases. And we don't know what struggles the people have gone through. We don't know where their heart is. Like the thief on the cross. Who would have thought that this criminal would come out with this? You know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who would have thought that would have come out of that guy? Listen, that was not a spur-of-the-moment thing. There had been a lot of background to that. You can count on it. He'd probably heard Jesus preach a few times and repented and then went out and got drunk and come back and then went out and stole something, whatever. That was the climax of God's dealing with that man. Yep. So it behooves us to be, don't hold stuff against people. And you'll find you'll get healed physically, and the birds will sing in your heart. And that's Matthew 6:14. And God tells us clearly, you know, I've forgiven you. Look at all the stuff you've done. And now you're going to hold against this guy that owes you $5? Come on. Let's get a little righteousness around here. And he says, if you don't forgive him, God's not going to forgive you. And he gives us a story about the rich man who forgave one of his servants $10 million, and then this servant went out and somebody owed him $25, and he said, I'm going to sell you into slavery, you and your whole family, up my $25. And the rich man heard about it and went hard with this guy. It goes hard with us if we don't forgive people, because we bring them into bondage, we bring ourselves into bondage. And you forget about revival. You forget about that. Are you with me? Does it sound right? Now, forgive everybody. Now, here's one for us. No self-pity. How many here this morning are filled with self-pity? Raise your hands. A few. All right. So, self-pity is when you're pitying yourself. That's the definition. I've been treated unjustly. How many here have been treated unjustly? I'll tell you something. Forget about being treated justly. If you want to survive in this life without being bitter as a kosher pickle, then knock off the self-pity. Brother Dow used to say about the man that felt so sorry for himself, because he had no shoes till he saw the man that had no feet. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of people in the world worse off than you are right now. A whole lot of them. And self-pity will kill you. Yeah. I'll tell you one thing. God will never feel sorry for you. You can weep and moan all you want to, but God will never feel sorry for you. And usually nobody else will either. So here you are, all by yourself, addressing yourself and having a wonderful party, weeping over your real or imagined problems. And God is not like that. He's a very up and at 'em Come on, guys, let's go. That's God's personality. He's not some weeping Buddha or something, you know. He's, as I said, very objective, very full of courage. A God is full of courage, faith, and hope. Yeah, he hopes we'll turn out better. Well, it says in Romans, the 8th chapter, that he made the creation subject to futility in hope. He has hope that he can do something with this place. Praise the Lord. So to be like God is the last thing in the world is self-pity, because God spends no time feeling sorry for himself. And we're being made in his image. And a good verse on that is Psalms 37, verse 4. Psalms 37, verse 4. What does it say? Well, the verse I've quoted a good deal. Delight yourself in the Lord. You might say, I don't have anything to delight myself about. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You better, who told us this morning to count our blessings? I'm sure most of you never even heard that song, you're so young. Count your many blessings. There shall be showers of blessing. How many ever heard that song? Oh, well, now we're doing better. All right. That's from Ezekiel, I think. There shall be showers of blessing. We all are blessed. How many here are suffering great pain because you something wrong with your gallbladder or your kidneys? And you're suffering great pain right now. Well, believe me, you're blessed. You are blessed. Chief, can you say amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, we are very blessed because we're ambulatory and we're able to come to church and sit and listen to how blessed we are. Yes, you don't have it as hard as a lot of people. Believe me, you don't have it as there's people today that are screaming their lungs out because of the horrors in their home and things they've just found out. And you're not like that. You've got a lot of blessings. So just take your self-pity and kick it out the door. Delight yourself in the Lord. And what's the promise? You want revival? Delight yourself in the Lord in advance. Say, I praise you, Lord. I know you heard me. I know it's coming. Hallelujah. I'm rejoicing already. Well, how is God going to resist an attitude like that? If you're moping around, say, oh, it's so terrible. I'm not revived and everything. Well, you'll stay that way. All right. Now we got that far. Now, here's another one of my favorite topics, and it's in the same psalm in the first verse. Don't fret. Now, how many read the paper this morning and fretted about the evil in the world? Well, you know it will take you down like a lead balloon. All you got to do is read about the stuff that's going on in the world. And if you can't handle it, get out of the kitchen. Turn off the newspaper and the television and the internet and rejoice in the Lord, because better times are coming. Go out and look at the sunset or the sunrise and marvel at the beauty of God. Just get your soul full of hope. And never mind, I know if you can do something about it, do it. But if not, don't fret yourself about it. And don't load your wife with all your negative sayings. Here she's trying to enjoy her toast and marmalade, and you're raving on about the stocks or something. It dipped. Well, it dips up and down as all these sharks sell and buy, sell and buy, sell and buy. Get out of it. That's no place for a sane person to be, let alone a Christian. Drive your wife nuts talking about the stock market. Well, I thought that was reasonable. Don't fret. The Bible commands us, don't fret yourself. Read about who is that girl that was always happy. There was some girl. Pollyanna. Now, there you go. Hey, there's a good old book. That's probably out of print, too. People forgot it. Now, there is a girl who could rejoice over anything. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Is there anything lovely? Anything nice? Think about these things. And the man was in jail. I read somewhere that in that Philippians where he was in jail, the word rejoice or some form of joy appears 13 times. In that one epistle, and he was in prison at the time when he wrote that. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. You can find something to rejoice about. And God loves that, and it will bring revival to you if nobody else. You get revived, and then all the rest of us will get revived. All right, now a very important one is 1 John 1:9. And, of course, this church has this inscribed on their hands and on their forehead. Confess your sins. Repent. When the Holy Spirit shows you something is wrong, don't hide it. Don't say you're saved by grace. Don't rationalize. Don't blame other people. If you blame other people, that's a sign you're a baby and we need to get you a pacifier. If you're blaming anybody for your troubles, what you need is a pacifier. Now, I think you can get them at Vons, but I'm not positive. And get it and stick it in your mouth and quit blaming other people. Nobody can take your rest from you. You have to give it away. Oh, goo goo gaga. Where's somebody I can blame for my troubles? Don't. You confess your own sins to God, and when you find that your cage has gotten rattled, go to the Lord and say, how come they were able to get to me? What is there in my personality that I'm lacking in faith that this bozo could get to me in this way? And God will show you, and it's a sin, and confess it as sin. Say, Lord, I repent of blaming this person. That's wrong. That had nothing to do with it. You were showing me something in my personality that was not fireproof, and I repent. You want to be on the safest ground in the universe? Repent. As long as you're repenting of your sins, there's nothing can harm you. That's a safe place to be. And if in doubt, repent. Yeah. Oh, this is good preaching this morning. I gotta say so myself. But that's the fact is I didn't have a thing. The Lord spoke to me at the last minute. All right. So we'll give God the glory. Now here's another important one, and we're talking about how we prepare ourselves for the Holy Spirit, which is revival. It's the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit to come and help us get over our sins and everything, and then send us forth in ministry to spread the news, good news to people who have nothing. I mean, oh Lord, sinners have nothing. Obey the Lord strictly. Acts 5:32. I mean, nothing but nothing will work if we're not obedient. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is the reversal of the original problem, which was disobedience. When you are obeying God in every respect, you are reversing what went wrong in the beginning and brought spiritual death upon us. You are reversing that because you are obeying God. And that's in Acts 5:32. If we're not obeying God strictly and sternly, we can forget about revival. You can pray until you wear yourself to a string. But if you're not obeying God, forget it. God even taught his own son obedience while he was in this world. Obedience. And it's not that difficult. You're going to obey something, your lusts of the world or your self-will or something. Why not obey God? I mean, same thing. You're going to obey somebody. You can't be without a will. If you were without a will, you couldn't move. Now think about that. Isn't it true? We move in terms of pleasure and pain. Isn't that right? That's how we have set our homeostasis. The organism remains inert until it senses pain or pleasure, and it will move, and that's will. And without that, you're just there like a dead amoeba. So you're going to obey something. So it might as well be God. Because that's the way you're made, and you can't unmake yourself. All right, God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. So an essential precursor, preparation, prelude to revival is absolute stern obedience. I was taught in Bible school that nobody could obey God. I don't know how Satan was able to sow that lie, but boy, has it borne fruit. You'll hear it. Just about any church you want to go to and say, we're going to obey God perfectly. And they'll tell you, you can't. Nobody obeys God perfectly. That's a lie. Obeying God is the simplest natural thing in the world. His commandments are not grievous. Some of you look dubious. Now, God is a father. And how many of you that are fathers are going to give your child something impossible to do? You're not a father, you're some kind of nut. Say, I want you to do this. Send one of your babies out to take the garbage out or sell newspapers to help with the mortgage. Well, the child can't do that. So what if he looks at you and you say, well, I didn't want you to do it. I was just telling you, you have to be saved by grace. It's my mercy and my goodness that is saving you here. You're actually, kid, you're supposed to be out selling newspapers. And it's only by my mercy and my grace that I'm not going to whale the daylights out of you. Well, that's the way it's interpreted. All the meaning of the commandments is to show us we have our need of a Savior. Nobody expects us to do them. Isn't that a bowl of sauerkraut? God does not give people things to do that He doesn't give them the grace to do it. It says there's no temptation taking you. But God will make a way such as you can bear it. He doesn't tell you stuff to do you can't do. Boy, that needs amplification throughout the world today. God expects to be obeyed. Expects that. Anything other than obedience is disobedience by definition. So either you are a disobedient son or an obedient one. Say, I'm neither. I'm saved by grace. That's the mental confusion we're in. It's an absolute muddle. I hate muddles. I like things black and white. I want to see it. I like, if you're going to write to me, write with printing. Don't write cursive. And don't write in your blue pen. And don't write with a black pen on white paper in large printed letters. I like things like that. I don't like muddles. Is it or ain't it? Is or is you ain't my baby? How many remember that song? Oh, what kids. You're a bunch of kids. Warren remembers that. Is you is or is you ain't my baby. Well, that's what we need to come to God today and say, is you is or is you ain't? Am I obeying you or am I not? Let's shell down the corn and get this thing straightened out. I don't want to walk under condemnation. Now, if I'm supposed to do something, help me to do it. And if not, I'm going to rejoice. Well, that's, I think, is good preaching. If we're not serving you, God, well, then tell us about it. We want to know. We're not down here playing games, talking about revival and figuring, well, next year will be the same as it is now. What kind of nonsense is that? We're going to have revival. Let's have revival. And if we need to do something, then let's do it. Well, anyway, it makes sense to me. I like things like that, plain or simple, black or white. I don't like gray. And Satan lives in a gray area. If you've got a gray dress on, I'm not talking about you. Satan lives in a gray area. That's the way he likes it. You shall not surely die. Well, you don't know whether you're going to die or not because of the word surely. Well, does that mean that maybe I won't? Maybe I will. I will not surely die. And he loves that stuff. You can't get your finger on it. Am I going to die or not? Well, you will not surely die. Well, what's the opposite of surely? Well, maybe you won't surely die. Maybe I will surely die. God didn't say, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. He said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. And Satan says, you shall not surely die. And that was almost, but not quite. That's the way he does with Christians. He keeps them like that all the time. You know, well, now you know you can't serve God, but he loves you anyway. And so you think, well, boy, I'm never going to make it. So you go down and pray, and Satan says, if you pray like that, your children are all going to die. So you jump up on your feet, scared to death, and walk in condemnation. You never did find out, see his hand. You know what you're dealing with. Well, I don't like it. I don't like it. I won't live that way. Amen. Let's hear it, Lord. You want revival? We want revival. If we're not doing something right, we want to know about it. Yeah. And do it. Right. Well, anyway, three people said amen. All right, now, he gives his spirit to those who obey him. He tells us to pray, but we have to pray and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to pray and obey. How many heard that song? Yeah. Oh, well, that's better. All right. All right. You're all at least 25 years old. So God wants us to rejoice always. Now, sometimes it's very difficult, but it's worth making the effort. The man who wrote it was in prison. It's in Philippians 4. Verse 4, rejoice always, and again I say, rejoice. Are you rejoicing today? How can I rejoice? Look what's wrong. Look at the stock market. Look what's going on over there with Yasser Arafat. Now the Chinese are getting in the act, and there's North Korea, and there's Libya, and there's God knows what. The end is here. We must all be going to be raptured. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a precursor of revival. And, you know, in the days of Ezra, they were reading the Bible to the people. So what did the people do? No, they didn't pray. They were crying, boo! They heard the word, oh, God, help us all. And what did the priest tell them? Knock it off. And then what did they say after that? I don't know the Hebrew for that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice. So they passed out to everybody cheeseburgers, French fries, ice cream cones. They said, rejoice. God can't do a thing with you when you're around here. The rain's bad enough without you causing floods with your tears. Rejoice. All right. Yeah, I'm almost through. All right, now, how much do we have to do to get revival? We're already whipped here. All right, now here's something important. You wouldn't believe this, but it's true. You have to have faith, now listen, to receive what is good. You would be surprised. People get into such difficult situations that they finally, when God wants to do something good for them, they can't believe it. And they cut it off. That actually happens with people. God will draw near to them and you say, I want to do something good for you. No, not me. You know, like Sholem Aleichem's beggar. No, you can have all heaven. If I could just have a hot buttered roll, that would be enough for me. It's a human failing. We become in a prison so long, we become a prisoner. And we lose all hope. And the verse I have on that is Genesis 15:5. Now here was a marvelous promise to a man. He was 75 years old, just a kid, but he was 75 years old, and God told him something marvelous, marvelous. He had no children, and God says, Abe, your seed is going to be as great in number as the stars in the heavens. He didn't say, I don't know, Sarah's getting on, and we're pretty tired, and I've been here before, and I wanted children since I was 21, and we haven't had any, and Sarah's lost all hope, and I can't do it, Lord, I just can't do it. People do these kinds of things. And what was Abraham's response? You remember the Hebrew? Whoopee! That's Hebrew. For isn't this the greatest thing I ever heard? He could receive good from God's hand. Then we have another man in it takes faith to receive good, and it takes faith to receive bad. And for that one, I've got Psalms 105, verse 18. I'm almost through. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Listening to Brother Thompson go on and on. Receiving bad from the Lord. Psalms 105. He sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons. Till what he foretold came to pass. Till the word of the Lord proved him true. And you know the thing about Joseph, wherever he went, he prospered. He went into Potiphar's house, the first thing you know, he's ruling the whole household. Then they throw him in jail, he got nothing wrong. First thing you know, he's taking care of the prisoners. He just is a good example to us of how to have faith to receive bad things. He didn't get all feeling sorry. And if any man had a right to be resentful, it was Joseph. Against his brothers. Against Potiphar, who didn't hear his side of the story. Against the prison. Against the whole shebang. Forget it, boys. I'm out of here. I'm trying to do good, and look what happens to me. I hate God. If there is a God, faith to receive bad. But overnight, he was Lord over Egypt. And he had faith for that. He didn't come dragging out saying, oh, Pharaoh, that's fine, you want to do this for me, but nah, let me go back there. I'm used to the straw and the granite walls. That's where I belong. People, we do those kind of things. And we have to shake ourselves and not feel sorry for ourselves and rejoice because God has been good to us. And His goodness hasn't stopped yet. It's going to come in revival, and these are precursors, necessary foundations of revival. Another important aspect is the scriptural times. We have to know about the times in which we live. And Zechariah 10:1 is a very good one. I use this a lot. Zechariah 10:1. I'll tell you what it says. I'll get finished here. I just have a couple more. Zechariah 10:1 says, ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So you have to know what you're dealing with. Is this the right time for revival? And James in James 5:7 says, he has patience until it receive the former and the latter rain. And we're in the time of the latter rain, no question about that. A very good one is Joel. There's a good one in Joel 2:23. Joel 2:23. And you remember that Joel is the prophet of Pentecost. because Peter said this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Said that in the book of Acts. So Joel is a prophet of Pentecost. And he talks here about a wonderful revival in the last days. For he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. Now, you know, this isn't talking about farming any more than the second chapter is talking about locusts. We know that because Peter said, this is that which was spoken by Joel. He's talking about revival. And he said, we're coming into the spring rain now. The autumn rain is the book of Acts. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. That's people. And the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And I will repay for you the years the locusts have eaten. That's talking about revival, people. God's not into wine and grain. He uses that. But Peter said, this is that which was spoken by Joel. And he goes on a little further in the same chapter and says, I will pour out my spirit and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. There will be deliverance in Mount Zion and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Oh, hallelujah. The time of revival. When I was in Bible school, the preaching was this. The Catholic Church is Babylon the Great. And we're in the time of the great falling away, and the rapture is about to happen. That was preached and preached and preached. Now, what do you think that does to your spiritual life? Well, if you preach to people that they're in the great falling away, what are they going to do? Fall away. Sure as God made apples, they're going to fall away. They are not hearing from the Lord. They just want to get out of here and get it over with. Well, the Bible says there's coming at the end of the church age the greatest revival of history. Hallelujah. He has kept the good wine until now. Believe it. It's time for revival. Ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. If you don't think it's time for the spring rain, ask God. But the Bible tells us three times in the Old Testament and once in the New. That's a lot of repetition for one subject in the Bible about the latter rain that's coming. It's in Hosea, the 6th chapter. He will send you the rain, the form of the latter rain is coming. See, it's a double portion. It's like Jesus said, the same works and greater. What's in the book of Acts and greater. It's Elijah and Elisha. It's the double portion that God has kept the best wine until now. Hallelujah. And you've got to know that. Know that you're not just beating the air when you're praying for revival. It's time for revival. Time. This is what the Spirit is testifying to us. Hallelujah. So we're in God's time. I like John 14:11. It's been an inspiration to me. For many years, 50 years, John 14:11, you need to know this. Believe it. We've never seen it. But Jesus he wasn't challenging our faith. He was prophesying. He said, it's 12 rather. Anyone who has the faith in me will do what I have been doing. The same works. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Now, what that means is this. When Jesus was on earth, he could do so much, but he was straitened being in a human body. Now there's no constraints on him whatever. And so our job is not to try to pull down power or get gifts or anything else. It's to listen to the Lord, and he will do the works. When Jesus was here, he did not work. His Father worked. His Father did all he did. He said, I do what I see my Father doing. Now, what Jesus wants of us is to do what we see him doing. And so we have to pray for revival, and then the Lord will show us. So have expectation. All of a sudden, while you're praying, the Lord will say, I want you to do this, that, or the next thing. Just do it. That's all he's asking. He isn't asking you to get the power to revive. He's asking, he says, because I go to my Father. I'm up here. I've got all the power in the world. Just watch me and do what I say. Well, right now he's telling us to repent and get our house straightened up. But that doesn't mean that's going to go on forever like that. So we don't have to strain or worry. And we don't want to become God's man of faith and power or anything else. All we want to do is whatever he says to you, do it. That's all. As simple as that. I don't want power. I want Jesus. And I want to hear from him and do what he says. How about you? All right, I'm about through here. Courage is in 2 Timothy 1:7. This is very important. You'd be surprised at people that don't press through to tongues because it frightens them. You ever hear anybody like that? Say, well, I'm afraid of this. That actually happens. People are afraid of the supernatural and afraid if they press into God that something weird will happen. It's the truth. So we find here God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. God has not given us fear. He doesn't want us timid or fearful, but to just have courage. God honors courage. Very important. Precursor of revival. Another one that's extremely important is we must carry our personal cross. Now, there may be some in here today that God has got you in a prison of some kind, and you don't like it. But you'll find, if God put you there, Satan put you there, either Satan put you there, but if he did, to get out of it, you have to sacrifice your integrity. You have to betray those who trust in you. You have to do something wrong to get out of this painful, cross-carrying thing every day. If I could only get rid of this thing, then I'd be a happy Christian. Well, if you don't stay put, you can forget about revival. Because the Lord told us in Matthew 10:37 and 38, and this happens in, I think, three of the four Gospels. And basically what he's saying is you must turn away from the things that you treasure and take up your cross and follow me each day. Very important. I'll tell you this. You cannot get past Pentecost until you're willing to carry a cross. You cannot do it. All the gymnastics in the world and all the high-powered preachers and everything else will not do it. You have to bear the little pain that God gives you each day to keep you off balance. Yeah, that's what it's for, to keep you off balance. So you don't get carried away with your foolishness. Okay, precursor of revival. Two more. So take hope. Hope. 2 Corinthians 7:1. This is something that we have to do. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, cleanse yourselves. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We must be holy if God is going to hear our prayer for revival. We have to lift up holy hands. We have to cleanse ourselves. Well, how do you do that? When you see you're doing something that's not spiritually clean, you confess it as sin, renounce it, and turn away from it. God is not going to revive a sinning church. It isn't going to happen. And finally, you have to note the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that's in Acts 15, verse 22. I'm sure, I know there are many sincere, conscientious people in this church. And after they recover from my preaching, maybe they will get the tape and listen and they'll do these things. I know you well enough to know you're going to do it. And what you have to do, you have to be sensitive to hear from the Holy Spirit how He wants you to apply it. You just can't run down the street with a tape in your hand and do it. You have to say, okay, Lord, I'm in. Count me in. I'm in. What's the next step? And you see what they said? Where did they say it? And they said it? 15:22? Well, there's one in there where it says, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Where's that? It's not there. 15 what? 25. Let's try that. No, that's... what chapter are you in here? And what is it supposed to be? Oh, all right. And were you in chapter 15? You're in Acts 5. Come on, people. Back there messing up the program. Acts 15. Well, I've got verse 22. It's also in verse 28. It says the same thing in verse 28. What is wrong? There. Well, it also said it in 22. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And when you get on the hotline with God, you can tell. You don't have to thresh around blindly and say, "Oh, God, send revival. Oh, God, I'm worn out. Oh, God, send revival." Oh. You had a little joy in your life with the Lord. Romance with the Lord and get down and say, "Lord, this sign was kind of good to me. I kind of like this. What's the next step?" Pretty soon the Lord will show you the next step. And it will be wonderful. He doesn't do anything unless it's wonderful. It will be wonderful. And he'll show you some small thing. Maybe you're the one that's supposed to pray all night or something. If that's the case. You don't have to worry about it. Say, "Oh, man, when I fast, all I can think about is French fries." It isn't like that. When God puts a fast on you, you could eat or not. You just don't care. Really. You're not repulsed by food. On the other hand, you can very easily do without it when God puts a fast on you. Not when the preacher puts one on you, but when God puts one on you. It's really a joy, and you can pray by the hour and enjoy yourself. It seems good to the Holy Spirit. Let's stand.